much for all that you've done. Lord, we thank you for this facility that you've given to us here that we might meet. We thank you, Lord, that just as a body we've grown together through some days really hot, some days really cold, Lord, some days just comfortable. But we thank you that you've always provided. Lord, maybe not always in the way that we thought or we would have planned, but you have, Lord. And we pray this new venture in faith that you would provide everything that we need, Lord, all the finances, Lord, safety for the workers, wisdom on how the house should be built, Lord. And that's what we want it to be. We don't want it to be just a facility, but to be a house for you, a house for believers. Lord, a place where we can grow, and Father, especially a place where we can grow out, reach out to this community for those who are lost. Lord, for those who are hurting and sick spiritually, that might be a place where they can come in and receive comfort, receive salvation, Lord, and grow up in you. Pray that you bless this time, Lord, and as we offer worship to you and as we go through your word, that you would just bless our hearts with your presence and that it might be glorifying to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Yes, Lord God, you're just worthy, Lord, of all the praises. We thank you for the opportunity, Lord, that you give us to come to you, Lord, to come into your courts and to praise you and worship you, Lord. We pray that as you just continue to work on us, as you continue to conform our hearts to yours, Lord, that our sacrifice of worship would be more pure, Lord. Our hearts would be more toward you as you refine us. And, Lord, it might be an even greater blessing to you, that we might walk more closely with you. Pray, Lord, as we just learn your word today, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't only have instruction, but that we would have application, Lord, that we might not only learn just to try to get smarter and know more, but, Lord, that we might apply it to our lives, that we might apply it to our relationship with you as well as our relationship with our fellow man, Lord, that we might build up those who are saved and that we might reach those who are not. Lord, we just love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. A lot of people here today. I see you guys. You thought Sam was teaching again. All right, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans 1. We're going to look at verses 8 through 17 this morning. And just as we get started, I'd like to talk a minute about man's need. Man's need. If you look at any textbook, when it says, what is man's greatest need, the first thing always comes up is air. There's air, and then there's water, and then there's food. And then there's clothing and shelter. And if you want to go deeper, there's companionship and all that kind of good stuff. And that is true on a purely physical level. But we know that all physical beings are going to die. It's been said that the statistics on death are astounding. One out of one die. We're all going to have a date with death. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." Now, before you guys all leave and say that's really a bummer to start off talking about death, we all need to realize that we're going to die as well as other people are going to die. And with that said, we know the spiritual man is the more important than the physical man. So even of greater importance than air and water and food is a man's spiritual salvation. So truly, a man's greatest need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It truly is. Now, should we provide for people? Obviously, air, water, food. Yes, we should. But if we just give them that and neglect the spiritual side of things, what we are being is wise for a moment and a fool for eternity. Because we're providing for them for a short period of time, but making no long-term provision. So what we want to talk about today is preaching the gospel. Because man's greatest need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Paul continues in his letter to the Romans, he's going to make that clear. His whole point of wanting to go down and visit with the Romans was to preach the gospel to them as well as build them up in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, it's one thing to realize that the gospel is man's greatest need. Now, how is this accomplished? If we know that man needs the gospel to be saved, how are we to get it to them? Well, this is accomplished through preaching. That's why I've entitled the message, Preaching the Gospel. Now, the word preaching in itself has gotten really a bad rap, right? If you have teenage kids, you've probably talked to them about the Lord, and they said, stop preaching at me. You know, we hear that. I don't want someone who preaches to me. I want someone who shares with me. You know, the word preaching is really not something that we use often, but it's a good word. Preaching means proclaiming. It means heralding. It means telling people the truth. That's what preaching is. So don't ever think it's a bad thing. Okay? Preaching is telling people the truth, that they're sinners, that they're on their way to hell, and the only way of salvation is Jesus Christ. All right. With that said, we're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at preaching with prayer, preaching with purpose, and preaching with power. You'll see the outline is there in your bulletin. So let's go ahead and start reading these verses, verses 8 through 17. Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, I'm of the opinion that even though the Bible was written by human authors, it was inspired by God. And I believe that every single word in the Bible is inspired by God. So bear with me. I'm going to take a lot of words apart today. We're going to go very slowly as we go through this because I feel like there's so much here. If these are the words of God, and I believe that they are, then we really need to go in depth and see what God is trying to tell us here. So first of all, preaching with prayer, verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, Paul says, "First, I thank." Stop right there. That's as far as we're getting. I warned you that it was going to be slow going. First, I thank. Thankfulness is the key in prayer. Thankfulness is a key in prayer. Remember, Paul is all talking about preaching throughout this. And so this prayer, purpose, and power are all aspects of how he's going to accomplish his mission of preaching the gospel. Prayer is essential. And the first part of prayer we see here is thankfulness. Thankfulness. I'm reminded of Psalm 100, verses 4 and 5. I'm going to read them right here, but I was thinking of it as we were worshiping the Lord. It says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures for all generations." That's good. You know, when we come into God's office, as it were, in prayer, how are we coming into there? "Oh, man, it's been another long day, Lord. Can't believe you did this to me." You know, we come in there with that kind of attitude, and I don't really think that brings joy to the Father's heart. I don't think that that's something very exciting. Now, are we going to have days that are bad? Yes. Are we going to have times where circumstances are so overwhelming that we just like, I can't muster up anything? That's going to happen. Yes. But the way our life should go should be a life of thankfulness. In our prayer life would be thankfulness. I read once in a book on prayer, and I've read many books on prayer because it's something that we can all always improve on. And it talked about a missionary who was having no fruitfulness. He was continuing to witness. He was continuing to pray. He was doing all that he could. And yet, he seemed like he got no fruit. And then he visited a house once, and he saw a little picture, you know, with a little saying. It said, "Try thankfulness." And it was astounding to him. He said, "Maybe I should." And he went home, and he just began to thank God for all that he'd done, you know, for his salvation, for using him in the ministry, even though it wasn't fruitful. As he began to thank the Lord, his vision was changed, and immediately he began to see fruit. So often I believe that God does not want to bless us or does not bless our ministries because we're unthankful. We know as we have children, we tend not to always want to give them more if every time they just take and are unthankful. God is not only wanting to use you, he's wanting to train you. He's wanting to build you up. And so thankfulness is a key to prayer. If you're struggling in your prayer life today, try thankfulness. Try and just thank the Lord for all that he has done in your life, for all the good things. Focus, you know, accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative. You know, it's kind of a goofy little saying, but it's something that we can do, you know. And as we are thankful, as we're more joyful in our walk, I believe we'll bear more fruit. Because no one really wants to join Christianity if it's just a bunch of grumpy people who are unthankful. You know, we need to have the joy of the Lord. It says the joy of the Lord is our strength. All right, first I thank my God. My God. Only got two more words in there. My God. Notice the personal pronoun. He says, I don't thank God. I don't thank some God. I don't thank some far distant God. I thank my God. Very, very important. In John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus had risen from the dead, and Mary Magdalene was there. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Isn't that awesome? Jesus says, hey, my God is your God. My Father is your Father. That personal relationship with God is another key. It's not enough just to come and be thankful to a God you have no relationship with. He has to be your God. Now, when I say he's your God, that doesn't mean you can control him. Doesn't mean you can manipulate him. Doesn't mean you can twist him into doing your will. Being your God means that you have a personal relationship with him. The only people who are heard by God are those who have a relationship with him. Those are his children. The only prayer that a God hears of an unbeliever is the prayer, I want to be saved. I want to have salvation. That's the only thing he hears. Now, we have to thank God. He has to be our God. But how does he become our God? How does this happen? Well, let's continue on in verse 8. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. That's how God becomes your God, through Jesus Christ. Not through Muhammad, not through Joseph Smith, not through Buddha, not through any other pretender. Jesus says, all who came before me were thieves and robbers. You know, they didn't come to do anything but to steal and to destroy. The only way to come to God is through Jesus Christ. He's the only way. He says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I never get tired of that verse because it's so exclusive. And yet, whoever would believe in Jesus Christ may be a part of this exclusivity. They may have a way. Jesus just points it out and says, hey, you're either for me or you're against me. I'm the only way. So the Father can only be your God if Jesus is your Savior. You have to come through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. He says, we enter into the holy place through the veil that was torn. And it speaks of in Hebrews that that veil was Jesus Christ, his body. His body was torn, giving us entrance to the holy place, giving us entrance to the Father. Now, once we have that relationship with Jesus Christ, once we've come through Jesus Christ, really the sky's the limit as far as the will of God is concerned. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Continuing on in that same chapter, after Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and life, Jesus says this, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, a lot of people have taken that out of context and say, well, I'm saved, and so I'm going to ask, Lord, please give me a Cadillac in Jesus' name. You know, or, you know, Lord, give me a 5-bedroom house in Jesus' name. You know, that's not what he's saying. When he's saying in my name, it means his character. The name in the Bible speaks of the character of a person. That's why God would change the name of people according to their character, right? We know that Jacob was a heel catcher, deceiver. When God wrestled with him, he named him Israel, governed by God. Saul, when he was an unbeliever, persecuting the church, when God turned him around and became Paul, gave him a new name. So name speaks of what brings someone glory. It speaks of their character. So when we ask for something in Jesus' name, it should be that which brings Jesus Christ glory, that which lifts him up. You know what's awesome? It says if Jesus Christ is lifted up, he'll draw all men to himself. If we just lift Jesus Christ up, he's going to work. All right. So it says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. For you all. Yeah, or for y'all. You know, I still think Paul might have been Texan. I thank Jesus Christ for y'all. So Paul was thankful for all the Roman believers. Isn't that good? He loved the whole fellowship. He says, he didn't say, hey, I thank you guys that come on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday evening, but the rest of y'all, I really don't like y'all too much. He says, I'm thankful for all of you. Again, going back to this thankfulness, we have to be thankful for other believers. If it says Baptist first or second on the front of their church, if it says Methodist or Presbyterian, for all those who are part of the body of Christ, who are teaching the word of God, we should be thankful. We should love them. Yes, maybe we dress differently. Maybe we have different music. Maybe we have a different style of how we teach, and that's okay. But we should be thankful for other believers. If we would spend less time infighting and more time in confronting the enemy, we'd be a lot more successful. So Paul says, I thank God for you all. Continues, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Awesome. What an awesome, awesome testimony. Now this faith here that he's speaking of, your faith that is spoken of throughout the whole world, it wasn't speaking just of their initial conversion. It wasn't like, hey man, everybody's coming to salvation in Rome. He was speaking of their faith in terms of their continual walk. You know, when I say that, man, I admire your faith, we're talking about how you continually walk with the Lord, your day-to-day walk. So in other words, the Roman believers had a great reputation. They had a great testimony. Paul said, man, they're talking about you guys throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. I can't come across anyone who hasn't heard of the Roman believers. That is awesome. That is a church that has power. And remember, as we spoke of last week, we don't believe that this church was started by any apostle. We believe it was simple people who had been at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given. They came back and started a home fellowship. And this Roman home fellowship, because it was powered by the Holy Spirit, became something awesome, became something that was spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, very convicting for us, how different is our reputation today? You know what? The Christian church is spoken of throughout the whole world, but in derision. Spoken of, look at them, they're no different than we are. They're hypocrites, you know? They put on a face on Sunday, but they cheat me at work on Monday. Look at them, you know, they're unloving. I fell into sin, you know, and I came to church and they shunned me. They talked about me behind my back. You know, and I think that unloving attitude of Christians is something we have to be very careful of as Christians. You know why? Because all of us in here are sinners. All of us. We've been saved by grace, but you know what? Some of our sins we can hide. Some of our sins no one will ever know about. But there's some people who commit sins and you can see it outwardly. I think we need to check our hearts and love those people whose sins we can see and reach out to them and seek their restoration. Not just thinking, hey, we're high and mighty because no one can see our sins, because we're all sinners. We're all in need of salvation. Or how about those Christians? They're argumentative. Yeah, they're argumentative. They're fighting over nonsense, over non-essentials, or they're slothful. They're lazy. They talk about how they're going to do good things and reach people, but in reality, they do not. Obviously, the chastisement can go on, and I was convicted of all these things as I went through here. But what we need to do is not say, man, we're just junky people. We're just going to, you know, cash in our chips and go home. We should look at this and say, hey, I want to have a good witness. I want to have a witness at my work, at my school, you know, at the gym, wherever I am, in my family. I want to have a good witness. That way my faith is spoken well of. That way it changes lives. So pray for your witness or your testimony as individuals, and pray for our witness collectively within this fellowship, within the Bible teaching churches of Midland and of Permian Basin and of the state and on. But pray for that witness that we might have an effect for good and not for evil. All right, verse 9. He says, Paul continues, for God is my witness. Now he's speaking again in the context of prayer. For God is my witness. Why does he say this? Because no one knew about Paul's prayer life but God and Paul. They're the only ones that can verify this. So Paul is calling God as his witness. Paul took seriously what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. Jesus says, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Paul had a time of private prayer. So here's another aspect of prayer. I know we're just kind of getting bits and pieces of this, because a life of prayer is so great. It's so grandiose. We can only kind of get bits and pieces at a time. But we've seen that we need to be thankful, that we need to have a personal relationship with God, that we need to come only through Jesus Christ, and we need to be loving, have a good witness. But also we see we need to have a private prayer with the Father. We need to have a private time of prayer with the Father. Is it good to have public prayer? Of course it is. The early church was praying together all the time. You know, just last Wednesday, we spent time in prayer. Every Sunday morning, we spend time in prayer together. But public prayer can never overshadow your private prayer life. You need to have that personal relationship with God, your personal time with Him and Him alone. Because you know what? There's some times that you just can't pour out your total heart before other people. It needs to be between you and God. There's going to be some things that even you don't share with your spouse that is just between you and God. Why? Because God's got to be number one. Your relationship with God has to be above with your spouse, above with your children, above with everyone else. It's you and him alone. Now, I love this, though, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, before we continue on. Notice Jesus said, pray to your Father and your Father who sees. Again, we see the personal pronouns, bringing it back that God has to have that. We have to have that personal relationship with God. Paul continues, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. Whom I serve with my spirit. Paul's saying, hey, I'm calling God as my witness, and I'm not just going through the motions. Many of us can go through the motions. You know, we can get and say, okay, this is what I'm supposed to do on Wednesdays. This is what I'm supposed to do on Sundays. This is how I'm supposed to be during the week. And, okay, I need to read my three chapters. I need to pray for however many minutes. And it become real mechanical. And it can just be like, oh, man. I know from my own heart I can do that. Teaching twice a week sometimes becomes burdensome. And it'd be like, oh, man. But you know what? Having a week and a half off, I was ready to get back into it. I was like, man, I want to do this again. And you have to be refreshed in there, serving God with your spirit. Serving God with your spirit means serving God from the heart. We can trick people, and we can serve God outwardly, and we can put a smile on our face, and we can work hard. And people say, oh, man, look at him. He's such a servant. And in reality, our heart is far from God. One of our verses that we have here for worship when disciples sinned, the one we use for worship, is John 4:24. It says, you know, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. So we need to worship God from our heart. We need to worship him, hey, just with the spiritual side, with the inside, not just outwardly. All right, he says, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. The gospel of his son. The good news. Gospel means good news. Now, what is the good news? Well, three things, basically. First of all, the good news, Jesus lived an instructive life. He lived an instructive life, right? The life that he lived was one that we should emulate. He taught us how to live. He taught us how we're supposed to act, our attitudes. He showed us everything. But it wasn't just the life that he lived. If he just lived a life, he'd be really no better than many great teachers. But continuing on after the instructive life was the atoning death. Atoning death. That's a fancy word. Atoning means that he died in your place. He died for you. He paid the price. And atoning death, well, that's great. But you know what? Without the victorious resurrection, it wouldn't all be put together. We have to have all three. It was the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is the gospel. That is the good news. So when you're worried and say, oh, man, I don't know all the verses I need to know to share with someone. I don't know, you know, the road to Romans, and I don't know share Jesus without fear, and I don't know this and that. Hey, just know this. Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection. Jesus lived for you, Jesus died for you, and Jesus rose for you. You know, and that opens a door to someone, to letting them know, hey, they're a sinner. But don't act like, hey, they're a sinner and you're not. You are. Speak about how Jesus has saved you, how Jesus has taught you, how Jesus has rose for you. And that really is the heart of Paul's ministry in his life, the gospel. The gospel, as we're going to continue on and we're going to flesh that out more later, but the gospel was the heart of Jesus, of Paul's life, and so it should be the heart of our lives. We can get so far off to one side or the other in non-essentials, in peripheral issues, you know, in end times or anything else that are interesting to talk about, that are important, but they're not the essentials. The essential is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he says, whom I serve in my spirit, in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Wow. Without ceasing. Paul also says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Man, when you first come to that verse, like, oh, I'm lost. I can't do it. Pray without ceasing. What are you talking about? Is this speaking of constant, unending prayer? No, it can't be speaking of that. How could Paul ever talk to anyone if he was constantly praying? I can't talk right now. Got to pray without ceasing. Or is he, you know, how could he ever write a letter? You know, I really love to write to those Romans, but I'm praying right now. It's talking about a constant attitude of prayer. You see, what prayer is really just a relationship with God. It's a conversation with God. It's an openness to God. And so when we have this unceasing prayer, it means that we're constantly open to God. Many of us fail in this area because we think, this is my God time, and this is my time. And our God time may be, you know, however long that we consider it to be, oh man, I spent an hour with God, you know, that I'm really spiritual. You know, I've been there. I say this from personal experience. And then we think the other 23 hours, woohoo, this is my time. You know, I'm gonna do what I wanna do. But this attitude of unceasing prayer means always being open to God, always allowing God to speak to you, and always being ready to receive from his word. Being willing to be used of God when it's inconvenient, when you feel, oh man, this is inappropriate, whenever. When God wants to use you, being open to him. Jesus said, I always do those things that please the Father. That's the attitude of unceasing prayer. Now, the attitude of unceasing prayer, Paul says, you know, it needs to be coupled with a specific focus, though. Specific focus. Notice he says, without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Paul doesn't say, hey, I make mention of every single Christian on the face of the earth unceasingly in my prayers. No. He's specific in his focus. He's saying, I'm praying for you Romans all the time. He says to Timothy, hey, man, I'm praying for you all the time. Paul was a great man. You know, perhaps what I'd call a super Christian, you know? But in reality, he couldn't do it all. Did Jesus Christ, even in the flesh, when he was on earth, was he able to witness to everyone on the face of the earth? No. He wasn't. He was limited. So we have to realize as human beings, we're limited, but God is not limited. So just ask God, what is a focus? Who is it that you want me to pray for? What is the ministry that you want me to be a part of? A good prayer tip for us is it's better to be deep than wide. As Christians in our prayer life, it's better to be very deep, to pray for a few people and all the areas of their lives than just kind of say, oh God, you know, bless all of the U.S., That's really not very specific. That's not very much of spiritual warfare. We need to really dig deep and pray for specific things, for specific people. And I believe that's what Paul did. All right, verse 10. He says, making requests. Oh, I can't even get any farther. I stopped right there in my notes. Making requests. All right. What does this mean, making requests? It's supplication. Another fancy word for asking for something. Asking for something. Asking God to do something on your behalf, on the behalf of another. We call that intercession. So again, when we're making requests, we need to be specific. We see here in this verse, Paul says, making requests if by some means at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. He was specific. What did Paul want from God? He wanted an opportunity. He wanted an open door to go and to reach the Romans, to go spend time with them. Same thing for us. As we have been praying for many, many months for a building, you know, we're asking specifically for God to do something, to provide a building. And you know what? Over time, he has. And he's faithful to do it in his timing. Now, that brings us to another point within here. He says, making requests that God would make a way in, by the way, or a way in the will of God. A way in the will of God. So Paul was always taking into consideration God's perfect will. God's perfect will must be the guiding principle of our prayer life. God's will must be the guiding principle of our prayer life, not our will. You know, I don't know if someone's used it before me, but I seem to use the term spiritual toddlers all the time because Phoebe's a toddler, you know, and perhaps when she's a teenager, I'll start using spiritual teenagers all the time. But spiritual toddlers, we can act like them sometimes. We want something, and we want it right now, and if we don't get it, we complain about it. And we moan about it. Oh, man, if God really loved me, he'd give me this such and such right now. You know, in the church in Houston, it was pretty big. And a lot of the single people would kind of moan about that. God really loved me. He'd give me a spouse. You know, I mean, come on. You know, it's God's will. It has to be God's timing. So that has to be really central in our prayer life. Asking for God's will. There is a movement, the Faith and Prosperity Movement, that thinks if it's in your will at the end of prayer, that's a lack of faith. But the scripture reads differently. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. When Jesus is teaching the people, his disciples, the pattern of prayer, he teaches them to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will. Why is heaven perfect? Because God's will is obeyed perfectly. The angels who did not fall, who chose to continue following after the Lord, obey him perfectly. And God's will is done perfectly there. So our prayer is for God's will to be done in our lives, to be done here on earth, the way that is done in heaven. Jesus also says in John chapter 4, verse 34, after he's met with the Samaritan woman And the disciples come back, and they bring him something to eat. And he says, hey, I'm not hungry. Why aren't you hungry? Don't you have food? And Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. See, when we pray for the will of God to happen, and when God uses you and works his will through your life, you're going to find fulfillment. What does food bring us? It brings us strength and fulfillment, right? We've all had, you know, been there at Thanksgiving. Some of us eat too much. You know, but after Thanksgiving dinner, we just sit there and watch the football game. We're like, oh, man, I feel good. You know, I feel nice and full. That's how Jesus was. He says, you know what? When I do the will of God, which is always, I'm always fulfilled. No matter if I'm physically hungry or physically thirsty, spiritually, hey, I'm all filled up. That's what he was doing when he does the will of God. James continues on this in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? Is it even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. See, we need to pray for God's will and not your will to be done. And I believe that is one of the aspects that made Paul so effective. Why? He was responsive to the will of God. When God closed the door, he didn't say, oh man, I need to go through there. I'm going to bust the door open. He went a different direction. He allowed God to guide him, and therefore he was profitable. He was fruitful. All right, that's preaching with prayer. Now let's look at preaching with purpose, verses 11 through 15. So prayer and purpose go hand in hand. You really can't have one without the other. If we just have prayer without purpose, it leads to spiritual unfruitfulness. We're praying all the time, but we're just kind of random. We're not focused. Now, if you have purpose without prayer, that leads to fleshly activity. You know, you have a purpose, but you're not consulting the will of God on it. But if you put prayer and purpose together, you have spiritual activity that produces fruit. And that's what we're all looking for. Verse 11. It says, for I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift so that you may be established. So Paul longed to see the Romans. He wanted to fellowship with them. You know, he wanted to be there in Rome. Why? Man, I really want to see the Colosseum. No, he didn't want to see the Colosseum. It wasn't a good place for Christians at the time. He didn't want to go to Rome, you know, to see the sights and to visit everything. No, he had a specific purpose. So let's look at the purposes Paul has for the Romans. First purpose, to impart a spiritual gift. He wanted to impart a spiritual gift. Now, this spiritual gift here, it's used in the most general sense. It's not spoken of like, the gift of tongues or of healings or of word of wisdom. It's just speaking of a spiritual benefit that would come through Paul's preaching, through his teaching, through his exhorting, comforting, praying, guiding, discipling, whatever he was going to do. In other words, this spiritual gift was just the benefit Paul would have. And if you've ever been around someone who has spent much time with the Lord, who's been through things, you know, before you've gone through them, and you're around them, it's really a spiritual gift to have them around. When I was in Houston, man, I had to have problems with parents, or I'd have problems with ministries or with kids, and I would constantly be knocking on Pastor Ron's door, asking him, what should I do in this situation? And that was a great spiritual gift. And now I have to come out here, and I'm all alone, you know, but hey, God grows you. But that's what Paul wanted to do. He says, hey, I want to go reach out to this fellowship. Any way that I can be of assistance to them, I want to do it. So we see here this imparting of some spiritual gift, Paul's heart. Paul's purpose was, first of all, other-centered. He was focused on others. That really has to be our purpose. You know, as we pray and as we add our purpose to that, our purpose has to be other people. If our purpose is self-centered, man, that's not the will of God. The will of God is to give to others, to reach out to others. Second thing we see here, Paul's purpose, he says, so that you may be established. So that you may be established. The definition of this Greek word established would be to make stable, to place firmly, to set fast, to fix. It speaks really of making a building, of laying the foundation correctly, and of making sure the walls aren't going to come falling down. So he wanted the Romans to grow in their faith and not be moved. And, you know, and also by coming there and putting his kind of stamp of approval on the Roman church, that would have really benefited them and blessed them. This is really Paul's heart, that Christians be established. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Verse 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Paul wants to build people up. And that needs to be part of our purpose too. We said worship, win, disciple, send. Discipling is building people up. It's helping establish people in the faith. It's when they fall down, lifting them back up. It's teaching them. It's guiding them. It's praying for them. And so that's what Paul wanted to do. Verse 12. He says, "That is, that I may be encouraged together with you and by mutual faith, both of you and me." Third purpose we see here with Paul was mutual encouragement. Mutual encouragement. You know, fellowship is very important. Fellowship keeps believers on fire for the Lord. You've probably heard the analogy many times, but it's like when you go to and put all your charcoal on there for a barbecue, you know, you're going to be a real man. You're going to use charcoal, not that propane stuff, you know. And you're going to have the charcoal on there and, you know, throw some lighter fluid and burn your eyebrows off. And when you have that whole fire going and you move that one piece of coal away, even though that coal was fiery hot when it was in the midst of that, once it gets off to the side, you know, it kind of begins to cool off very quickly. And it's not too long you can grab that coal and it's not on fire anymore. It's not really useful anymore. It's not serving a purpose. It's just cold and in a corner. But as Christians, this mutual encouragement that Paul was talking about, he said, "You guys are on fire. I'm on fire. Let's get together. You know, let's stay on fire for each other. Let's encourage each other." The writer of Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Well, that's good for us. As we see the world and we think, man, the end must be getting closer. It is. You know, every day that we progress, we're getting one day closer to the Lord's returning. It says, hey, we need to fellowship together. We need to encourage each other. We need to exhort each other. Just as when a person is running a race, you know, the person who's running a race and has no fans, has no encouragement, it's very easy for them to quit. But you know what? When someone's running and you see here people clapping for them, encouraging them, man, that makes them go. I know for me, even as slow as I was in junior high, whenever there was someone yelling for me, man, I would give it a little bit extra. If no one was watching, hey, I'd take it easy. You know, I'll Cadillac it. I go slow. But this is what he's talking about. You know, we need to encourage each other. We need to say, keep going. For those who are down, hey, get back up. Let's go. We're not home yet. Verse 13 says, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now." So Paul was letting them know here, hey, guys, I don't want you to be unaware. I want you to know I wasn't slighting you. I wasn't trying to say, hey, those Romans, I don't care about them. Paul just hadn't had the opportunity to visit them. So Paul was concerned about their feelings. He was concerned about how they felt. He said, hey, guys, I love you. You're brothers in the Lord. I'm not thinking less of you. Just the Lord hasn't opened the door yet for me to visit Rome. Now here, continuing on, we see the fourth purpose, really, of Paul. And he says, that I might have some fruit among you. That I might have some fruit among you also, as with the other Gentiles. So Paul wanted something out of this. Is it fleshly? No. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the one who was sent to the Gentile churches. And so Paul wanted to bear fruit among them. He wanted to be a part of what was going on. He was wanting to see if there's any way he could bless them and be used of God. Now, when seeing this wanted fruit among them, let's go ahead and turn now to John. Let's turn back to John chapter 15 for just a minute. I know that we've taught through this whole book, but we as sheep forget, and we need to be reminded. John chapter 15, I want to look at verses 1 through 8 real quick to really see that as Christians, one of the main things we want to do is bear fruit. And Paul just wanted to be a part of that. He said, if there's any way I can go to Rome and help you guys out and bear some fruit, I want to do it. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. You know, many times in my Christian walk, I haven't always seen the fruit that I desired. You know, sometimes I'd feel guilty and say, oh man, I'm just wanting fruit so much, and you know, maybe I'm just wrong in the will of God. Maybe I have a Jeremiah ministry. You know, I'm going to preach and no one's ever going to be changed. No one wants a Jeremiah ministry, but you know. When I saw this verse here, though, verse 8, when he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples, I realized it's okay to want fruit. I realized God wants to bear fruit. The Father is glorified when you bear fruit. So Paul's heart here wasn't anything selfish. It was wanting to glorify the Father. Because when lives are changed, when people are built up in the gospel of Jesus Christ, they can, for the first time, glorify the Father. If they're left unchanged, unfruitful, they have no opportunity of praising God. All right, you can turn back to Romans now. Verse 14. Paul says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. Fifth purpose Paul had. Paul had a burden for the lost. Paul had an overwhelming burden for the lost. You might say, man, I don't really have a burden for the lost. I know I should, but I don't. I've been where you have been. You know how it changed? It's pray. Pray that God would give you a burden for the lost. Pray that lost people would come across your path and you would see the depravity, you would see the lostness, you would see the despair that they have, and God would give you a burden for them. But Paul had a burden for the lost. He says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to barbarians, to wise and unwise. What is he speaking of here? Well, the Greeks represent the wise, right? The Greeks are the smarty pants of the day. You know, the philosophers. You know, they thought that their language was the language of the gods. They were the wise ones, the sophisticated, the learned people. But Paul says, I don't just love them. I'm not just indebted to them. I'm indebted to the barbarians. Who were the barbarians? Well, we think of barbarians like Conan the Barbarian, you know, or something like that. But the Greeks referred to anyone who wasn't a Greek as a barbarian. The way that came to pass was the Greeks, so stuck up in their language, thought all other languages were gibberish. And they would say of other languages, bar, 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 that that's how the language sounded to them. And so they named those people barbarians. So the barbarians represented the unwise. But you know what Paul says? I'm a debtor to all of them. I'm a debtor to the smart. I'm a debtor to the dumb. I'm a debtor to those who are rich, to poor, whoever. Now, what does he mean by being a debtor? Turn right or forward one book to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, your next book after Romans, chapter 9, verses 16 through 23. And as you read this, you know, anytime I read the heart of the Apostle Paul, I'm always very much convicted. And there's much for me to pray about this, or pray about when I read that. But really see the heart of Paul and his burden for the lost. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 16. He says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That I may preach the gospel. I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with you. So when Paul's saying he's a debtor, he's saying, I didn't choose to do this. It wasn't like I woke up someday and said, I'm going to be the Apostle Paul. No, he was some guy named Saul going off to arrest Christians. And God had laid this upon him. God had given him this mantle, had given him this authority to preach the gospel. And he said, I'm in debt to every unbeliever. That's how I feel. I have that burden for him. I need to reach them. And as we see these verses, how Paul says, you know, when I'm with the Jews, I do anything I can to reach the Jews. When I'm with the Gentiles, I do anything I can to reach the Gentiles. With the weak, the strong, I adapt not the gospel, but I adapt my method so that I might reach them. And I love how he says, I become all things to all men, by all means I might save some. Paul knows everyone's not going to respond to the gospel. He knows that every single person isn't going to come to salvation. But he says, you know what? If I can save some, I'm doing my job. And that was his heart. All right, turn back to Romans now. Romans chapter 1, verse 15. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. His sixth purpose. He was ready to preach the gospel. Ready. Now the word ready here doesn't mean just prepared. It doesn't mean like I'm prepared to preach the gospel. I've gotten my notes together and, you know, my three-point outline like, you know, Steve has. And I'm just ready to go. That's not what he's saying. The word ready here in the Greek means eager. He was eager to preach the gospel. He was focused on the gospel. He wasn't saying, I'm going to come to you with a, you know, a certain teaching about something you never saw and in John chapter or whatever. He wasn't coming with some peripheral, you know, issue. He was coming with the gospel. He said, I'm focused, I'm ready, I am eager to preach the gospel. Which leads us to our final point, preaching with power, verse 16. And we're going to see why he was so eager to preach the gospel, because the gospel, as we're going to see, is the power of God to salvation. Verse 16, Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed. You know, we might think, well, why be ashamed? But if you've been a Christian for any period of time, you know that we all as Christians have a tendency to be ashamed in certain situations of the gospel. We can all be ashamed of Christ. Why? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, for the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. You know, we say, why are you going to serve some guy who died on a cross? You know, he didn't do anything. He didn't accomplish anything. He didn't overtake any nations. Why are you serving him? And we have a tendency to say, oh, well, you know, and to kind of put our light under a bushel and to be ashamed. But we shouldn't be ashamed. We should know that the natural man is not going to receive the things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So, you know what, we have the truth, but we become ashamed of it because someone who doesn't see the truth disagrees with us. But in reality, we need to just speak the truth. The truth, you know, is a sword. And C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher, says, when you have a sword, you don't make excuses for it, you use it. You use it. That's what we need to do with the truth. We need to use it on people. We need to pray for God to open their understanding. You know what, we can't have any miraculous arguments to bring people to salvation. The work of salvation is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we trust the Holy Spirit, coupled with our unashamed attitude, God will work. So it's easy to be ashamed when what we believe is considered foolish. And it is considered foolish by the people of the day. But you know what? We have to consider whose opinion is more important. Is, you know, Fred's opinion at work more important? Or is the opinion of Jesus Christ more important? Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. Wow, that's pretty harsh, you know? But it's speaking of that attitude of someone who is completely ashamed of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is going to be ashamed of him as well. Now, does that mean if I become ashamed of Christ, I'll lose my salvation? No. We've spoken of it many times, how God is the one who holds on to us. But you know what? When we are ashamed of Christ, we're shelved. We're put on a shelf. God has no, he really can't use the one who refuses to be used. Now ultimately, we're going to see here in the rest of this verse, there's no reason to be ashamed of the gospel. Because Paul says, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. It's the power of God. The gospel is the power. We do really unwisely when we began to take bits of the gospel out. You know what? I want to preach Jesus' teachings, but, you know, the cross, you know, it's kind of graphic, and I don't know. People, you know, think, wow, if someone dies, it's really not going to do anything. You know, we kind of start crawfishing, you know, as we call it. You know, we start backpedaling. We start saying, oh, I'm going to take pieces of the gospel to make it more acceptable. You know, I'm going to preach Jesus who loves all the little children. Well, Jesus does love all the little children, but he also died for all the little children. And if you take part of the gospel away, then you really are not left with a gospel at all. It says it's the power of God. The word power here is the Greek word dunamis. From what we get our word dynamite. Dynamite. It has power. And it's the only power to save. There is no other power. So if you want to get through to someone, if you really want to reach a lost family member or a coworker for Christ, don't start shaving down the gospel. Tell the truth. Because you know what? If you want to blast away unbelief, you have to do it with God's power, not with the power of your persuasive arguments. Paul says that in the book of Corinthians. He said, I didn't come to you with any wise wisdom. I didn't come to you with any eloquent words. I just came to you with Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what I came to you with. Now he says that this is the power of God for everyone who believes. That's really the ultimate. That's when the dynamite explodes, there has to be faith. The key to this changing power is faith. It's kind of what lights the fuse. You have to have faith. You have to believe in it. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Faith is the key. No, he says it's anyone who believes will be saved, but it's for the Jew first and also for the Greek. What's going on here? You know, what's happening is God, you know, have his first class and his second class? No. We know that God had specifically chosen Israel, had specifically chosen the Jews because they were great? No, because they were the least of the nations, so God could show his glory. And through them, they were to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to reach out, but they did not. And so chronologically speaking, the gospel came first to the Jews. Jesus came and said, I've been sent to the sheep of the lost house of Israel. But as he reached them, then it came to the Greeks, speaking of the Gentiles. So chronologically speaking, it was to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. But there's no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So for in it the righteousness of God. This word, this phrase, righteousness of God, could be translated righteousness from God. From God. Basically, it speaks to that imputed righteousness. Now, what does that mean, imputed righteousness? I know there's a lot of theological words we don't always use in normal everyday things. But imputed righteousness means even though I am an unrighteous person, just ask my wife, you know, if you have any doubts, I am an unrighteous person, God sees me as righteous. He imputes his righteousness. He clothes me in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, takes my filthy rags of my sins, puts them on Jesus Christ on the cross, and crucified him. That's the imputed righteousness of God. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, we're going to get to this pretty soon. It says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Again, we see the power of God activated by faith. That when you believe, God justifies the ungodly. He gives you your righteousness. All you did was believe in what Jesus has done, but now you're righteous legally in the sight of God. Awesome. Awesome. And many people complain about that and say, it's too easy. You know, I have to do something for the Lord. Hey, you insult God when you say, I can add something to what you've done. When you look at Jesus Christ crucified upon the cross and you say, I need to add something to that, that's insulting. Just accept it. Trust in him and your faith will be accounted as righteousness. Paul continues in verse 17. He says, revealed from faith to faith. He was speaking of each of the individuals there in Rome. It's been revealed from faith to faith to faith. Each of your guys' faith that has been, you know, spoken of throughout the world, it's revealing the righteousness of God. He says, you're doing God proud. You're bringing a smile to the Father's face. And that's awesome. You know, that's awesome. We all want to go into heaven and for Jesus to say to us, hey, I'm well pleased with you, servant. Come on in to the joy of your Lord. That should be our heart. And he says, that's what the Romans were doing. He says, finally, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. And it's a very important quote. It's quoted three times throughout the New Testament. It's quoted here in Galatians 3:11 and also in Hebrews 10:38. And what does it mean, the just shall live by faith? It means the just shall live by faith. It means as Christians, the key to our life is not how we feel. The key to our life is not what we can do. The key to our life is trusting in what Jesus Christ has done. It's trusting in him that he ultimately is going to work it all out. So, conclusion. As we wrap this up, I want to just share with you an analogy that came to me as I was going through this to kind of put this, the prayer, the purpose, and the power all together. It's the analogy of a ship. You know, I like movies like Horatio Hornblower or Master and Commander, where they got these big old ships sailing the ocean. And if you imagine as Christians, I know we're not all just in one ship, but we're kind of like an armada. And sometimes we're kind of, some of the ships kind of going off in a direction, not their own. They don't seem to be doing their job. But you know what? As this fellowship, I want us to be on a ship. I want us to be in a ship sailing toward heaven. And along the way, we're looking for people who are shipwrecked. We're looking for people who we can get them and bring them into the ship. So bear with me in this analogy. First of all, the prayer. What is prayer? I believe that those are the sails. You know, the sails don't do anything of themselves, but they catch the wind that propels them. When we pray, it's not like we're making God do something. We're just getting on board with what God is doing. We're being propelled by God. So our prayer is like the sails of those ships. Second is the purpose. The purpose is the rudder. The rudder is very important on a ship. It's that which directs the ship, that which steers the ship. So we want to be turning the rudder the way God wants it turned. We want to be purposeful. And finally, the power is the ship itself. It's the power to save. A person who is drowning has only his own power, but once he gets in that vessel, that ocean-going vessel that cannot be sunk, and believe me, the vessel of Jesus Christ cannot be sunk. When he gets inside there, he is saved. And I think that this is a good biblical analogy because we know that when God flooded the world, in the flood of Noah, only those who were inside the ark were saved. That was the power to save them. But you know what's more about the ship itself, that power of God, the gospel? Everything else is connected to it. The sails are connected to it. The rudder's connected to it. If you don't have the gospel, if you don't have the power of God, you don't have a ship. You don't have anything to save. It's not just enough to have a sail. It's not enough to have a rudder. You have to have the ship. And that ship is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we try to start taking planks away from this to try to make the gospel more acceptable, it won't be too long till we'll try to make that ship sink. We have to have the whole gospel. So that's my simple analogy that God's given to me. I hope it benefits you, but it helped really, in my own life, focus what it is I'm supposed to be doing, the direction I'm supposed to be going, and what it is the Lord expects from me. I believe that if we incorporate prayer, purpose, and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will see things changed. Let's pray. Jesus, I just thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity to come and to teach your word. Lord God, it's such a blessing to me. And Lord God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that for the believers there in Rome, that Paul had the opportunity to write this letter to them. Lord, through their faith that just made a way for us to even have this book today. You're so awesome, Lord God, and none of us are your counselors. None of us can say to you, why have you done this or why have you done that? We don't know. Lord God, so pray you just help us to be faithful. Lord, help us to be faithful in our prayer lives and to incorporate just the things that you would have us put in there. Help us to be purposeful, Lord, in our lives and help us to always share the power of the gospel. Father, just for all of us, just give us a peace right now about sharing the gospel. Lord, knowing that it's not our power, that it's not our persuasive words, that it's not how many books we've read or how many verses we've memorized, it's you, Lord. I know that a smallest child, Lord, who just knows you can reach someone with the gospel. So let us trust you, Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, as we just worship you, as our heads are bowed, Lord, as we sing to you, Lord, let us our hearts just be brought back to you. Lord, get our ship on course, that we might be reaching out to those who are shipwrecked, that we might bring them in the boat by the power of your gospel. Lord, we just love you and thank you for this time. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be anybody here, Lord, who doesn't know you, Lord, has never accepted the gospel of your son, Lord, that you'd reach them in your love, Lord, by your spirit. Lord, you open their hearts and that they might just have faith and trust in you. Lord, you know that it's a power that ultimately a work you have to do. Lord, I thank you for your word that says that no one can come to you unless the Father who sent you draws them. So thank you, Lord Jesus, that the Father does draw them. And so pray for them, Lord. And pray for us, Lord, as there be any here also that who are feel out of fellowship, who are that coal that's off to the side, Lord, that you would draw them back into fellowship, Lord. And pray as a body, Lord God, for this body, this fellowship of believers, that we would love not only the lost, Lord, but we'd love the people of our fellowship. They'll be praying for each other. They'll be reaching out for them, Lord, that we would bear one another's burdens, Lord, the things that they're struggling with. And that, Lord God, we would just reach out in love. Lord, let us be a place overflowing with your love. Love that is not just as the world gives, not sloppy, Lord, but love that is founded in truth, in biblical truth. The real love, Lord, that only comes from you. That agape love that comes from your heart, Lord. We know that you've poured it out into our hearts. So now that you've poured it out into our hearts, Lord, let us let it go. Just pray in Jesus' name.